The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and said to his two brothers outside and told his two brothers. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew that his youngest son had done to him. He said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. You may be seated. Okay, so today we want to look at the curse of Canaan and what was going on in this text of Scripture. Just by way of review, we remember last time we looked at the first part of chapter 9 and the creation mandate. We saw that Noah was told to populate the earth just like Adam and Eve. Of course, that is to be done by legitimate means, by marriage and families. No, we're not animals. And in fact, that's accentuated by telling us that animals at that point are given to them as food, something that was evidently not done before. Also, they were to treat blood with respect. They were not to eat it, not to drink it. They were to look at it. He says a life is in the blood, so there's something about the blood that was being emphasized there. And, of course, we saw that ultimately, I think that was the beginning of this theme that runs throughout Scripture. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And so that's kind of the, getting us looking forward to that. And, of course, human blood was not to be shed, precisely because humans are made in the image of God, and so human life is sacred in that sense, and we are to treat each other as in that sense of image bearers of God. So murder is outlawed, and therefore capital punishment is instituted. So we looked at each one of those things last time. We have before us today a passage that has been abused, sadly, during certain periods of history, certainly in this country, in the early development of this country, this text was one that was used to justify slavery and racism, and we want to look at that today, try to make some sense out of it. Some make a lot over Noah's drunkenness here, and it is certainly sad to see him like this, but the focus of this text is not Noah's sin, but the sin of Ham. And so we want to deal with this, and I think that'll help us understand what is going on here if we don't get sidetracked, and make sure we emphasize the things the Scripture emphasizes. We can say, though, that the Bible never tries to cover up anyone's sin. Here's a prime example, right? Even someone like Noah, who was righteous in his generation, was capable of awful sins, and so we have to be able to not be thrown when even those that we might respect don't always live up to our expectations, and certainly never use them as an excuse for our own sins. That these things are not here so that we can say, well, they sinned, so, it's okay, they were great men of God, or, God bless them, and kind of use like that. In fact, some of you might, I think we've told this too, we had a missionary of other church here we had for years who was from India, and several years after we started supporting him, we find out that he had two wives. And one of the excuses he used is he was confronted and to no avail, but, David had many wives, and he was, the king of Israel and all that. Well, yeah, that's all well and good, except that the New Testament is very plain about elders and their qualifications, and so that was that. But So yeah, Noah got drunk here, but that doesn't mean that it's okay, right? Or anything else that the Bible forbids. We will never reach a place in this life where sin won't be a problem, and certainly Noah reminds us of that, having been very old at this time, and certainly knew God, been a believer for a very long time. George Mueller, maybe some of you recognize that name. He had a series of orphanages at least one orphanage in England back, I think, in the 1700s. Great man of God and great man of faith and prayer, kind of what he's known for. And he said, "Lord, don't let me become a wicked old man." That was a prayer of his. And that's good, because we've seen that happen. And those who just kind of give up or don't care, just repudiate, at least in the way they live, their profession of faith. And that should be something that should concern us. We might think that by the time I become old, sin will be much easier to deal with. Well, if that's the case, I'm not old at all, because I haven't reached that point at all. We know that that's just not the case. I've come to understand George Mueller's prayer that sin is still there. And sometimes when we battle with something year after year, we can go maybe two ways. We can get stronger and stronger in our battle, or we can just kind of give up. And I think, again, we've seen people who kind of give up in some ways, not just with life, but even in their spiritual life. And that's, the Bible never suggests such a thing. There isn't one of us, I don't care how long we've been a Christian, who will not continue to face the struggle with sin. We are never at a point where we are invulnerable, where we've gotten over some sin, and we don't have to worry about that anymore. So we should pray that God will keep us faithful to the very end. In fact, we should hold older saints to even a higher standard, if nothing else. If I've walked with God for 50 years and someone here has only walked with God for 10 years, not to excuse any sin they might commit, but I should have learned something, right, in those 50 years. And so older saints should be, and not just be held to an example to follow, but as we are walk with the Lord year after year, we should do so with the idea that I should be an example to the church, that someone my age should have learned something by now and not, be afraid of accountability. That's certainly a big problem with a lot of Christians. They don't want to be held accountable at all. That's why a lot of people don't join a church, because I do what I want to do. No one can tell me what to do. And I'm too big of a sinner. Excuses I've heard. I'm too big of a sinner, so I can't be held accountable. Well, I'm sorry, but the Bible holds us accountable. God expects certain things of us because He's given us His Spirit. And we shouldn't run from that. It's responsibility. It's accountability. But those are things that if we love the Lord, we want to serve Him. And what does Paul say? I follow me as I follow Christ. And he was not afraid to hold himself up. And we shouldn't be either. Now, as far as Noah and his drunkenness, there are some say, well, Noah, because they assume Noah's this great man of God, so he couldn't possibly have known what would have happened. He wasn't familiar with alcohol. He didn't know what would happen if you drank too much. I think that's a lot of nonsense. I doubt that Noah had developed this in his years, and that the 2,000 years or so of church history, of human history before the flood, that no one had figured that out yet. I mean, I think that's absurd. So I think Noah probably knew exactly what was going on, and for whatever reason, whether it be by accident or just on purpose, he got drunk. He drank too much. But either way, he ends up drunk and naked in his tent. By the way, this is an excellent example of why drunkenness is forbidden by the Lord. It's not, there are no arbitrary laws in the Bible that God just doesn't want us to have fun, or God just puts that off limit and we don't know why. That's kind of the way the world, perhaps immature Christian would think of it, that, well, I just can't do it. I don't know why. The commands of Scripture, even as David said, he loved the law of God. And that was a Mosaic law, for crying out loud, that Peter later says that our forefathers were unable to bear. It was so intrusive, but there was good things in it. But God's commands to us, and even in the New Testament age, there's good wisdom behind all of it. There's a reason, and drunkenness is a very easy example to see that. It causes us to do stuff that we should not be doing, to make fools of ourselves, to harm ourselves or others, to not be in a right mind, to not be controlled by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, but to be controlled by our minds being unable to make good decisions, to think clearly. So it should be pretty obvious as to why the Bible forbids that. And so I would look at that. I would look at alcohol, and this is me personally, as a gift from our Creator, but if it cannot be controlled, like anything that God gives us in this world, if it controls me and I can't control it, then you need to stay away from it, right? That's all we'll say about that now, but you know, those are just things we want to always be, not be afraid to deal with. So now that the battle with the ark and the flood and the wicked are over, it's interesting now that this is when Noah fails. And it's something to keep in mind based on what we just said about there is no time in our life where we can just take it easy until God gives us our glorified bodies. Past godliness doesn't guarantee future godliness. We don't build up an immunity towards sin. You every day we need the grace of God, and we need to pray for that, and we need to meditate on that fact. Neither age nor maturity provides protection against temptation. So we must walk in dependence upon the Lord daily. Noah's sin also teaches us that we are most vulnerable when the pressure is off. When he's surrounded by wickedness, Noah's living righteously. He's being a preacher of righteousness. But when the storm is over, he and his family are the only ones on the earth. He gets lax. And it's just a reminder. We'll see a little bit of this we've seen it in 1 Peter. We'll see it again today. As we begin 2 Peter 2, that trials come because we need that exercise. We need to think of trials and tribulation and the difficulties of life as spiritual exercise. Without it, we would become lax, we become self-sufficient, we become lazy spiritually. We need these things, and here's an example of why. So those who live righteously before God know their propensity towards sin, and live in constant dependence upon the Lord. So Noah was an old disciple who had probably seen Seth, talked to Seth. He, you know, the son of Adam. He was certainly, their lives overlapped by quite a while. So he probably knew Seth. He no doubt knew Enoch and had spoken to Methuselah. And he lived to be 950 years old, which meant he overlapped Abraham by 50 years. I remember one commentator saying he probably conversed with Abraham. I doubt that. I mean, Noah was, if he was anywhere near the ark, Abraham was down by Ur, not close at all. It's not that they couldn't have seen each other, but remember, Abraham was an idolater until God called him out of Ur. So if they did talk, then Noah didn't have much influence over Abraham. But at least we're just, you know, think about how long he actually lived, what he saw. He was a remarkable man and one of the distinguished figures in all of the Holy Scripture. But, if we want to paint a picture of a famous biblical character, Noah would be one of them. But it did not mean that he could be lax when it came to serving the Lord. And we see that there's only one character in all of Scripture, other than Christ, of course, that nothing evil is said of him, or any sin that he committed. Anybody know who that was? Call it out. Joseph. And so the Bible doesn't hide that. And again, it's a good reminder that no matter how spiritual someone might be, they must always be battling this flesh. So, the question that arises in this passage, of course, having, you know, given some of the background of all this, have sent commentators scrambling for answers. It's an interesting portion of scripture to say the least. Some say that Ham seeing his father's nakedness is really an euphemism for a more serious, probably sexual sin. They get this because over in Leviticus 18, we're all familiar with that, where the immorality of the people in the land that the Jews were about to come into was expressed, and they were forbidden to take part in those type of things. And if you remember, it says, like, thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of your father. Well, it's explained in that, right in that next verse, that it's a reference to your mother. Your mother is your father's nakedness, as it were. It's for him, not for you. And it kind of uses that kind of, way of explaining all that. And so some say, well, what's going on here is that Noah's nakedness really is a reference to his wife, and Ham did something, you know, with her and all that kind of stuff. But I think that that's, in fact, some say, well, Canaan, the reason God comes down on Canaan, he was the fruit of the union between Ham and his mother, and just all this kind of stuff. And I think that just kind of goes, that can't be supported. First of all, you know, it says that Noah uncovered himself, and that Shem and Japheth covered up Noah. And I think that, you know, and what did he say? Noah woke up and realized what Ham had done to him. And I don't think that means what had done to his wife. So I think it's scratching for answers that we don't have to do upon that. So the most likely answer to the question, what did Ham actually do here? What does this mean? Is that it's possible that he abused his father in some way, but in all likelihood, he looked upon his father with disdain and amusement and did not honor his father. He went out and told his brothers. The idea is probably that most people would assume is that he kind of was making fun of his father, whereas his brothers took care to cover his father up and not to treat him with respect. And so that Ham's sin here probably was the flippancy of his father, his attitude towards his father. And he had no shame or grief toward the moral failure of his father, so he disrespected him. And this might be, as some suggested, why Canaan is cursed and not Ham, because it would have accentuated the fact that Ham did not respect his father, so his son, he was going to have to see his son cursed. And I think those are some reasonable assumptions. Now, if we would speculate beyond that, some have suggested that the reason Ham treated his father like this was because Ham was an idolater. He obviously, at this point, it's obvious that he was rejecting Noah's God, and that maybe that would also explain why only Cain is cursed, because Cain also was an idolater. And that's specifically why this whole passage sets up the idea that later on the Israelites were to destroy the Canaanites, which is the fulfillment of this curse, because of their idolatry. And certainly Ham, in rejecting Abraham's God, has set his progeny up for that kind of situation. But we need to, again, what's clear and probably one of the most important things we need to understand in this passage is that if Canaan is cursed, not Ham. There are many who have used this to say, well, since the Africans came from Ham, then they're under a curse, and so it's okay to enslave them because, well, you know, look, they're under a curse. Well, the problem is that it doesn't say that Ham shall be your servants. It says Canaan shall be your servants. And so what this passage does, Noah's prophecies here, they do a couple of things. First of all, it sets up the broad direction. Ooh, I should have turned this. It sets up a broad direction that the human race would take as they spread out on the earth. Japheth, which not entirely just the European people, but that was a large section of Japheth's descendants, would have generally throughout human history have dominance in the, you know, as far as human history goes. Shem is where the not all, but some of the Hebrews came from Shem. Other people did too, but the Hebrews in particular. And so if you read this here in verse 26, blessed be the God of Shem, let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth. And again, that would cover at least, you know, Europe and much of Asia and so forth. And let him dwell in the tents of Shem. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But let Canaan be his servant. And so Canaan is said not to be the servant of everybody, certainly not to be the servant of Japheth, but be the servant of Canaan, or excuse me, the servant of Shem. And so we have to just read this for what it says and not try to use it to justify a lot of silliness. Well, not just silliness, but some pretty awful things that's happened throughout history. So it says here that Shem will be the people that God will use to do his work of redemption. They are the ones who will be used especially to bring upon the curse at Canaan. God says, he's connected himself particularly to Shem. Verse 26, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. It's not that God's not the God of everybody else, but in some unique way, he's the God of Shem. And that Japheth shall dwell in the tents of Shem. Ham is not even mentioned, which might suggest that they would not be blessed the same way of those other two. But beyond that, to say that any way that Ham is under any kind of curse or can be mistreated would be not just speculation, but I think would be just completely making the Bible say something it's not saying. It also is good to remember that Ham's descendants didn't just go to Africa. So you can't say, well, the people in Africa are the basically black people. They're the only descendants of Ham. Descendants of Ham built Babylon and Nineveh. They spread out in other places. Some suggest that some of them came over to the Americas. You know, I don't know how accurate that is. But so it's not just black people, which is good for us to remember as well. But secondly, this prophecy narrows down Genesis 3:15. And much of the Bible, to understand the Bible, you have to always remember Genesis 3:15, where God promises that through the seed of the woman, he shall undo the work of the fall. And that really sets up everything that we're going to read in the Bible anyway. And so here's just a prime example of that. That from that prophecy, God starts narrowing down who that seed of the woman is going to be. It was going to be Seth, not Cain or Abel. It was going to be not Japheth or Ham, but it was going to be through Shem. In a couple of chapters, we're going to see this fulfilled further as Abraham, who was of Shem, is called out. So Ham's sin is used by the Lord to lead to the corruption of the Canaanites, who practice hedonistic, sensual worship, cult prostitution, and any host of perversions. In fact, it's their activities, I said, that we find in Leviticus 18, and probably most of us are familiar with the sins, many of them, most of them, sexual perversions. They were the ones who were practicing those things. So, while Israel never completely destroyed the Canaanites, they did put them to forced labor under Joshua and later Solomon. You can read about that in Joshua 9:23, 1 Kings 9:20 through 21. So we see these prophecies did or were fulfilled, as all prophecies in Scripture will be and must be. So although also to understand the curse on Canaan, we need to remember that the Canaanites were not innocent people who were unjustly abused and killed, slaughtered under some curse that was imposed by their ancestor. We've all heard perhaps those skeptics out there who say, well, God's just a bloodthirsty God, the God of the Old Testament, he's telling the Jews to go around killing people. That's a gross mischaracterization of what's going on there. The Jews were to be a light to the nations. The only people that they were to destroy, to fight, were the people of the land of Canaan. The Philistines and the Amalekites and the Hittites, the different ones that were around that area. Well, now, I don't know if the Hittites were, they might have been a little further north. Perizzites. The Gibeonites, the ones who, made that false, they kind of lied and said they were from a far country because they didn't want to be destroyed. They were supposed to have been destroyed, you know. But those are the only ones. And there's, as we're going to see in a moment, there's very good reason why they were told to slaughter them, man, woman, and child. I mean, that's what the Bible says. But there's reasons for that. It was not that God was just telling them to go out and they kill all their enemies. They were told to love their enemies as well. So it's good to actually know what the Bible says and not let people distort it to their own ends. But these people were not innocent victims. They were guilty of some of the grossest unrepentant sins that were possible. They, among other things, offered their children, at least some of them, not to say that every one of them did all these things, but they offered their children to their gods, killed them, and say, well, where does that, sounds a little familiar, yeah. What's interesting here is that Americans have been committing these same sins for generations. Our culture embraces all these things that God had told the Israelites to slaughter man, woman, and child for this, and we find ourselves doing the same thing. We offer our children in, by the millions to the God of self, of self-love, that I cannot be bothered with this child, and so forth. So the curse was that God wasn't going to hold back their sin. He wasn't going to force them to do those things. God hates evil. He does not cause anyone to commit evil. But he was going to hold back his sustaining grace and let those people just be as evil as humans can be. And they were pretty much that. And then he was going to punish them accordingly. God didn't make them sin. He just didn't stop them from sinning. And if we think about this kind of in our culture, the only reason our heads aren't rolling down Main Street right now is because God holds the lost back from doing what they would do if he did not. And so it's good to remember that, to understand that it's only by God's grace that people behave at all until he saves them. So these are answers that we have to the skeptics who would try to twist scriptures. These were awful cultures that ours have become almost identical to. Now, one thing to glean from all this then is that all of Ham's descendants were not cursed. And so there's no way we can take this passage and try to justify racism at all, let alone racial slavery. And again, it's not like that was, there was those who did it. There were just as many, if not more, Christians who decried that kind of abuse. And we probably have to assume that many who used this passage probably weren't Christians to start with, not to say that there weren't some, obviously. Remember, that's why I had us watch Ken Ham's presentation where he makes the great point that there's only one race anyway, that we're only different because in appearance, but inside we're all the same people. So any form of racism denies who we are as human beings in a lot of ways. So the curse was on a specific group of Ham's descendants, that is, the descendants of Canaan. And it was fulfilled. This is not something that needs to be fulfilled today. It was fulfilled back in the day when Israel went into the land, the promised land, the land of Canaan. And I also would point out that the Great Commission alone should be the answer to end all such ideas of racism. We are called to go into all to go to all the world, to all people groups, and preach the gospel to them, not to enslave them. And this is true even if all Ham's descendants were cursed in some way. That's God's business. Our business is to not hate people, but to give them the gospel, right? So there's just no biblical way that any of this holds any kind of water. Now, let's just make four applications and we'll be done. First of all, let's make sure we don't do things that lead to our family sin like Noah did. as we said, Noah, what he did, if he had not gotten drunk and had not uncovered himself in his tent, then none of that would, none of this chapter or this latter, these verses would have happened. But it was because of Noah's sin that God uses this for prophecy's sake and for so forth. But, it was, had Noah behaved himself, God would have had it done another way, right? But, it was Noah's failure, just as, that made it possible for him to sin. And so I would just apply this to us as parents to be, take our roles as parents very seriously, that we have a responsibility to live an example before our children. We don't just tell them how to live. We don't just discipline them and tell them, well, you do it because I told you to do it. We do these, we train them as to why these things are right or these things are wrong. And we live in such a way that backs that up. It doesn't mean we're going to do it perfectly. But just, again, it's amazing how many times people use the fact that we can't do something perfectly as an excuse why I don't even have to try. No, we have a responsibility to set an example. We have a responsibility to set an example to one another. The qualifications of an elder and deacons. We are to be, to embrace, be an example. And that's difficult and it's hard and I don't always like it, but that's how it should be. And that's good because again, going back to the commands of God, there's wisdom and goodness behind those commands. It should be our delight to set an example to people see that when I go through difficulty, how I react and it allows me to be an encouragement to you. See, we like to, to loving our neighbor, we pick out the easy things. It's easy to give you some food or to help you in some physical way. But can I not love my neighbor by setting an example of godliness before them? Of showing them the right way to live? Of showing them that by not doing some of these things, that I save myself a lot of trouble? You know, and so forth. So there's a lot of ways to love our neighbor. And that would be one way. So let's embrace the idea of being an example to others. Secondly, on the one hand, don't let your parents' failure, on the other hand, don't let your parents' failure when you see them do something that they shouldn't be an excuse for you to sin. And, of course, that we could spend a day talking about that. How many times, because parents have done something to their children in a way that children have grown up, held that against them, used as an excuse. Certainly there's an element of if you have been abused in some way as a child, those are things that's going to make life more difficult for you that by the grace of God is going to take his power to overcome, but they can be overcome. But it's never in Scripture seen as an excuse. It just means you might have an area which you're going to have some difficulty, but you don't have any excuse. So let's be careful that we don't blame our parents for our sin. God will take care of that. So Ham could not blame his dad for what he did. The Lord holds us accountable for our own sins. So Ham had probably helped his father build the ark when everybody was laughing at them. Outwardly, he was going along with the program. But in his heart, apparently he hated his father's God and his father's righteousness. His heart was with the world, not with his father. So even though he saw the horrors of God's judgment against sin, he was delighted in his father's sin and paid a dear price. So if you're from a Christian home, you need to make sure that your faith is in God and that it's your faith and that you don't think that you're somehow going to be justified by your parents' faith. You stand alone. You cannot blame your parents. And then, thirdly, Shem and Japheth's actions showed respect to their father and their fear of the Lord, and God uses it to bless them. And, of course, we see this repeated several times in Scriptures, that when we honor our parents, we are honoring God. When we obey God in anything, we're honoring God. But certainly when we honor our parents who God gave us as authority over us, then it's a sign that we are submit to proper authority and ultimately to God's authority, and so there will be blessing. It won't always look the same for each of us. God blesses us all differently, but it's a general theme of Scripture. When we do right, God blesses us. Not in a legalistic way where if I do right, I'll get blessings, and when I sin, God's going to hammer me with something. It's just a general, like a proverb. It's found in the Proverbs. Those things don't always work out the same in every situation, but generally speaking, person who works hard will benefit from that. And someone who's lazy is going to suffer for that. That's kind of the idea we need to remember. And then lastly, here in verse 27, we see the gospel preached to us yet again. I don't know how many times already in Scripture we've seen this. The gospel preached to us, like Genesis 3:15. He says, "May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." So here's another way the Old Testament presents the gospel to us. Most of us here today are probably from Japheth. Just by looking at you, it might not be always the case, but it seems like at least probably most of us are. So we can identify a little bit with this. But how have we then dwelt in the tents of Shem? Well, tents in Scripture generally speaks of safety and protection. So in some way, Japheth, and really, all, that would, it really would include Ham and Shem as well, are finding safety in the house of Shem. Well, it's, again, not too hard to think about that since Christ eventually came from Shem, he is building a house, he's building a temple, we are that temple, we're finding safety in Jesus Christ, the temple of God. And so here's a very veiled reference, a type and shadow, as we say, from the Old Testament. But here it is. The promised one would come from Shem. He would build a house. He would build a nation. He would build a kingdom. All the different ways that these scenes are illustrated to us. And all who come to Christ will find rest and safety for the forgiveness of sin. So one place where we'd see the fulfillment of this is when Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Well, there's that safety in the tents of Shem. All right, so we'll stop there today. Is there any questions or comments? Yeah, Rick. Yeah, and it's not to say that Ham didn't get saved at some point, but clearly at this point he's not behaving like a believer, So I mean, I wouldn't want to say he's not in heaven. Who knows? But he at that point was guilty of some pretty serious sin. Yeah, I don't know that we can know for sure why God skips Ham and jumps on his son. It was part to be used later on. It was going to be, in other words, why he does it, we know one of the reasons he does it in that this was how Israel could justify going into a place and wiping everybody out and taking their land. Because God said that they're going to be their end. So that's the reason he does it. But why he does it like that when Ham's the one who does this, I don't know. And I don't think the Bible suggests that. But it's interesting to see the connection, how it all's working out for God's purposes. Yeah, that's, some have suggested it would make sense, yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I would have to say so, because again, you have to look at all of Scripture. And there are times when God actually tells somebody, when your neighbor is, you know, going through a rough patch, you know, give him some wine to cheer him up. So you can't just dismiss it. You have to understand that most American Christianity is unlike any kind of Christianity out there, based a lot on the temperance movements of the 1800s, that alcohol has just become equated with sin. And that's the problem with it, is because it can be such a problem, and people can do, it can become such a, you know, it can result in so much sin that I think it's easy for people to say, well, you shouldn't do it at all. Well, everything can be abused. So you gotta be careful about saying, well, that's just a sin. Well, says who? Because I could take you to at least two or three places in Scripture where they're either commanded to drink or that they did drink and that it was okay. Now, you can also see places in Scripture where it's saying, look, this is something, this drunkenness is a sin and it can't be tolerated. So we don't tolerate drunkenness. But to say, well, you can't, if you're a Christian, you shouldn't drink, is not biblical. It's safe, you could say. You know, there's a lot of things we abuse. That's why people say, for instance, you know, it's what the Catholics, you know, the nuns and the priests don't get married because it's safe. And in one sense, if you don't have sex, then you won't commit adultery. But the problem is, sex is a gift that God gave us for a reason. So you just got to be careful about going overboard and making the Bible say something it doesn't say. But at the same time, understanding that alcohol, just like drugs and all this stuff, it can lead to danger, to sin. It's dangerous. It can be. So, you know, you got to, I'm not going to dismiss it just because some people abuse something. Otherwise we'd, I always think it's funny that people would say, well, drinking is a sin. But they're addicted to Coca-Cola, to sugar, to cigarettes or whatever, you know. And so it's just, you just gotta be careful about forcing our, what we feel is good for us. And if someone doesn't want to drink, then fine. I would encourage, fine. But be careful of saying that, holding everybody to your standard, especially when it can't be supported biblically. That would be my position. Does that make sense? I mean, I know it can be a touchy subject. And I don't want to stand up here and act like I'm encouraging people to drink. But we've got to be faithful to the Word. And, you know, sometimes you got to think through these things. All right, anything else? All right, let's bow for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, that you have given us these passages to explain, you know, just the history of mankind, to explain where we came from. And yet, Lord, in all these things, you have this, you never get too far away from the purpose of all this, and that is Jesus Christ. And we see that even here. Lord, we thank you that one day you reached down and that you placed us in Christ through faith. And, you did not leave us to our own devices. We think about the Canaanites and how you did not send the Israelites to them to be missionaries. In this case, you sent them to destroy them. And what an example of your hatred for sin and of the judgment that follows the unrepentant. And Lord, we thank you that we live in a day of grace in which we have been called not to go and kill, but to go and tell others of Jesus Christ. And we pray that you might give us that desire, as we should. In Jesus' name, amen.